Even one God, and through him there's one truth which is found in the Bible. Our purpose is to stir your thinking up along with ours as we continually search for clarity in understanding this one truth.
While we are not here to teach, we are here to seriously provoke your thinking, according to Hebrews 10:24, which is the theme for our program. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. This provoking is encouraged by Isaiah 1:18. Come now and let us reason together. And we look to frame our comments in the context of 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 19 and 21. Quench not the spirit, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. And the only end result we seek to accomplish is to bring praise, honor, and glory to God our Father and Jesus our Lord.
And if you'd like to contact us or suggest a topic for a future program and receive a Christian Questions travel mug, this is what you do.
You write us at Christian Questions, P.O. Box 1837, New London, Connecticut, 06320, or check us out at the web at www.christianquestions.net.
So, on behalf of Jonathan, my co-host.
Good morning, Rick.
And Fred, are you there?
I am here. Where
oh, good.
Are you?
Well, actually, we're out in Johnstown, Pennsylvania at a Bible conference, so we're pretty far away. And I did not hear the introduction music, incidentally.
Okay.
I don't know why that was. But anyway, good morning, everyone, and here we are, and Jonathan, Fred's there, and we're here.
Well, we're glad Fred's there.
We're glad Fred's there, because without Fred, we would just be lonely. So where are we this morning?
Well, Rick, last week we started a subject called Do Religion and Government Mix, and our theme text was Proverbs 14, verse 34, and that reads, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people."
And, Jonathan, as we went through that discussion last week, we had a lot planned to go over, but we had so much interchange that we didn't even get halfway through what we were thinking of trying to get through.
That's right.
So we decided to pick up where we left off last week. So what we want to do is give an overview of what it was we talked about last week so we can pick up the conversation this morning. Folks, what we really want to get into are the questions. Well, actually, let's read the questions. How about that?
Sure. That's a great idea. Well, the first question we really covered mostly last week, and that was this country founded on faith in biblical principles?
And we're actually going to start out with some of that as we get into this week's program. But the next question we want to cover this morning is, does allowing prayer, the Bible, and so forth cross the church-state line?
And our third and final question, are biblical principles valid today?
So, folks, if you have a thought on any of this, actually hold up for a little while, but the number is 860-442-6102, 860-442-6102. Let's just lay some groundwork before we take any phone calls. Jonathan, last week we spent a lot of time talking about the history of the United States of America.
That's right.
We talked about
a lot of quotes.
We talked about the founding fathers and the fact that many of them were religious people, but not all of them were Christian religious people.
That's right.
There were many deists, and we're going to get into that into some detail today. But we looked at their perspective on where God fit in the establishment of the government. And if you remember, we talked about the Declaration of Independence.
Right.
And we're not going to go through it all this morning, but when you look at the first paragraph and the last paragraph, it starts with God and it ends with God.
Yes.
So, and to me, that is something very, very significant there. If you remember, we talked about the Liberty Bell,
mm-hmm.
and how inscribed on the Liberty Bell is Leviticus 25:10. The scripture about proclaim liberty throughout the land. So it was a biblical perspective on that. We talked about the Old Testament law being a blueprint for a lot of what America's laws were built upon. And the fact that most of the founding fathers held the Bible in very high esteem. Now, we're going to get into that because I know there are those who would take issue with that, but we're going to get into that in a little while. Just real quickly, Jonathan, we were getting into some scriptures toward the end of the last week when it really started to heat up, if you will. And just a quick review, Galatians 5, chapter 13, it says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers and sisters, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for self-indulgence, but through love become slaves or servants to one another." And the idea of the founding of America was the founding of a nation based on religious freedom.
Right.
What they were running away from was religious tyranny.
Exactly.
The Church of England was dictating their lives. What the founding fathers wanted was an environment where they could practice their brand of religion, if you will, in freedom. They weren't looking to take God out of the picture. As a matter of fact, they were looking to keep God in the center of the picture, but make it a free society that wasn't dictated by any specific church.
And they used prayer a lot. The four sessions of Congress to make sure God was a part.
And we're going to get into some of that with some quotes in just a minute. One other scripture, though, I want to quote before we get started. James chapter 3, verse 16. It says, "Where there is envy and selfish ambition, there will also be disorder and wickedness of every kind." And I want to keep that in mind because that's one of the things that anybody, I think, would say, you know what, let's keep those things out of the way we run things. And again, in this country, the founding fathers were looking to keep those things out of the way they ran things, and they figured having God in the middle was a good way to do it.
That's right.
And so with the theme of the program for this morning being, do religion and God mix? If I were to give you my...
Government mix?
Is that what... Didn't I say that?
You said God.
Well, I was just testing to see if you were awake. And now that we know you are, we're very happy. Like I said... Okay, Rick. The religion and government mix. You know, if I were to give my humble opinion on the matter, my opinion is absolutely they do. Now, does that mean I believe in a church-state union in this environment? No, absolutely not.
So we have
that.
A lot of clarification to do on that.
Yeah, it's going to be one of those things where you get misunderstood a lot, but hey, that's the way it goes. Jonathan, let's get started just with a little bit more history. And folks, if you have a thought, you can give us a call at 860-442-6102. That's 860-442-6102. Let's go back and just read a couple of paragraphs from the Continental Congress Thanksgiving Proclamation, October 11th, 1782. Now, this is the Continental Congress establishing Thanksgiving.
And that reads, "It being the indispensable duty of all nations not only to offer up their supplications to Almighty God, the giver of all good, for his gracious assistance in a time of distress, but also in a solemn and public manner to give him praise for his goodness in general, and especially for great and signal interpositions of his providence in their behalf. Therefore, the United States in Congress assembled, taking into their consideration the many instances of divine goodness to these states, do hereby recommend to the inhabitants of these states in general to observe and request the several states to interpose their authority in appointing and commanding the observation of Thursday, the 28th day of November next, as a day of solemn thanksgiving to God for all his mercies. And they do further recommend to all ranks to testify to their gratitude to God for his goodness by a cheerful obedience of his laws, and by promoting each in his station and by his influence the practice of true and undefiled religion, which is the great foundation of public prosperity and national happiness."
Now, those were a couple of the paragraphs, but it seemed to be pretty obviously having God in the picture.
I think so.
And it amazes me, Jonathan, when we look at something like this, and this is where this country came from. This was the thinking. They were saying, okay, we've gone through a lot, we've done a lot in terms of setting up the government of this country. We need to set aside a day. Now, you know, When you look at Thanksgiving now, what's happened, it's actually become corrupted because God has been taken out of it.
You're right.
You know, now we give thanks for all the good things that we have, and we give thanks to the Indians for helping the settlers and all of that stuff. But they seem to forget about thanking God when, in fact, the Continental Congress says we're setting this day aside to thank God.
Specifically.
Right. The Almighty God, the giver of all good, for his gracious assistance in a time of distress. Not only were they thanking God, but they were thanking God from the standpoint of saying, God has overruled on our behalf, and we are obligated. This is not just saying, well, you know, it might be a nice idea. They were saying, we're obligated to render our thanks to the Heavenly Father. And I read things like this, and I think, what happened? How did we end up where we are? And how come God, how come they pulled the plug on God?
Good question.
I mean, that, and that's, folks, that's where we are this morning, because that's not the way it was intended to be. Now, the big question you have to ask yourself, and we're going to, we won't read this whole quote for the next one, but the question you have to ask yourself is, all of this talk about God in relation to government, are we saying then that we're treading down that pathway that we should avoid? Well, no, because nobody wants this church-state union, and rightfully so, because when you have a church-state union, what you have is you have a church dictating to the state how to govern. Was the original intent of the United States of America to have a church-state union?
No.
Absolutely not.
That was the last thing they wanted, because they ran from it.
Right, right. And as a matter of fact, Thomas Jefferson, in a letter to someone, I forget who, talked about building a wall between church and state. So he was, they were very clear on the separation of the two. But the separation did not mean the removal of God Almighty. And just, not to belabor the point, but to belabor the point. Okay? 1789, George Washington's Thanksgiving proclamation. Just let me read a couple of small parts. I won't read the whole thing. The whole thing is excellent. But it says, whereas it is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God. Now, let me stop here for a minute, because George Washington was a deist. Okay? He was a deist. We're going to get into that in a moment. So he wasn't a Christian. But he obviously believed in God.
Right.
And obviously believed in the providence of God.
Mm-hmm.
And he continues to obey his will, to be grateful for his benefits, and to humbly implore his protection and favor. Not only, and this is important, because people have a perception of deism that is incorrect for what it was back then. Not only did George Washington believe in God, but he believed that God's hand was in the affairs of men. And he was saying that we need to be grateful for God's protection and his favor. Those are very, very important points, because as we get into the definition of deism and all of that, we're going to find out that what it was and what it is are two actually very, very different things. So, Jonathan, as we continue through this, we'll be getting ready for a break in just a minute. Can we clearly see, we can clearly see that prayer was a staple of American government.
That's right.
Okay, prayer was a centerpiece of American government. Now, does this mean the church ran the government?
Not at all.
No, not even.
No way.
Not even close. What it means is that religious individuals ran the government. They wanted to do it in a God-honoring fashion.
Right.
And there's a big difference between having some church, organized church, dictate to you and being in a group of individuals that say we want to honor God in all that we say and do. So, Fred, I don't know if I'm going to hear the music, but why don't we go into a break at this point? Folks, we're talking about, do religion and government mix? What is deism? How does it fit along with Christianity and the founding of our country?
This is Jonathan and Rick with Christian Questions on News Talk 102.3 WXLM. Grab your Bibles. Don't go away. We'll be right back.
Here's Jonathan and Rick.
Welcome back to Christian Questions on News Talk 102.3 WXLM. Our subject this morning, do religion and government mix? To be a part of our program, call 860-442-6102. That's 442-6102.
And Jonathan, we have been talking about religion and government from a historical standpoint. Let's take a few minutes, because the resounding theme through this has been prayer.
That's right.
They've looked at history, and prayer has been a huge part of the United States government. And let's look at a few scriptures on prayer. Yeah, I mean, why is prayer so important? Well, the Bible has an awful lot to say about that.
And Rick, that leads us to our second question. Does allowing prayer, the Bible, etc., cross the church-state line?
Okay.
All right, well, why don't we start off with a scripture found in Romans chapter 12, verse 12. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer.
Okay, and go on to the next Romans one as well.
Romans 15, verse 30. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me.
So, Jonathan, in those two Roman scriptures, there's two points about prayer that are important. First of all, continuing instant in prayer. I think the thought behind that is to have kind of prayer in your mind at all times.
It's an attitude.
Right, right. It's much more than getting down on your knees and formally praying. Continuing instant in prayer is having prayer follow you through your life.
Right.
So you can stay in tune with the Heavenly Father. And in the Romans 15:30, the Apostle Paul is expanding that and saying not only should we have that attitude, but he's asking those he's writing to pray for him.
That's right.
And to pray with him. So,
to give him strength.
Right. Let's go on to the next one.
Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 reads, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God."
And again, that's a great scripture because it talks about prayer and supplication, prayer and bringing things with sincerity before God.
And it says it in everything.
And it says with thanksgiving.
Yeah.
So I imagine, and I don't have a verification on this, but I imagine you have, again, when you look back in history, you have the founding fathers reading a scripture like this and saying, we need to live like this.
Exactly.
And we need to establish a nation that lives like this, because this way we can be in the right place doing the right things, because this is what God would want.
And we could be free to practice our own faith.
Right.
And
right.
Not be controlled or told what to think and how to think.
Right.
All right, Rick, why don't we read Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving.
Okay, so now it's not only saying continuing in prayer, but now the idea of watching is brought into the picture. And so the idea of watch and pray, and Jesus, is known very well for saying that, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The idea is it's not just enough to pray, but we need to watch to see how God overrules on behalf of whatever it is we may be praying about.
And how many times was God's providence written in all of these things that we've read in the quotes?
Right, and they were huge believers in the providence of God. And when you think about what that means, it means that, I mean, the word providence means providing for. So they were believers in God providing for them. It was not some mystical God that was somewhere in the nether regions of the universe that just had created them and left them on their own. They had a strong sense of involvement with their Heavenly Father. And that's important.
It is.
One more scripture.
1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17, pray without ceasing.
Oh, that's a good thing. And I'll tell you, the days that I have that are better are days where, I'll never say that I do that all the time, but are days where that's much more in my mind.
Me too.
Because it's so much easier to deal with life prayerfully. Because what you're doing is you're dealing with your everyday experiences and you're saying, but I know that there is a higher being than myself that overrules everything, and it's all going to work out according to his will, and I'm glad for that.
Amen.
And one more, and then we'll move on.
James chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly in order to spend what you get on your pleasures. Adulterers, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God.
Now, there's a tough scripture, and it's talking about prayer. It says you're not receiving what you're asking for because you're asking for the wrong things. So the idea of praying and praying without ceasing and watching and praying doesn't mean that just because I pray for something, God's going to see it in his benevolence to give it to me. Don't you laugh at me. I mean, seriously, think about that. Because what that's saying is we must pray for godly things.
Right.
And for things to work out in God's will, God's way, not ours. And again, when you go back to the founding fathers, their prayerful attitude was one where they looked toward God for his overruling guidance.
And that reminds me of the scripture, God's ways are higher than our ways.
Higher.
Much.
Key point on that. We're going to get back to that later. Jonathan, we had spent some time earlier in the program and some time last week talking about many of the individuals founding our country were deists.
Right.
What is a deist? And folks, if you have a thought, give us a call at 860-442-6102.
Well, we had to do a lot of research to find out what a deist really is.
Yeah, and actually, we're going to read a few quotes from a website called religioustolerance.org. That's one of my favorite websites. They collect a lot of information on a lot of religious matters, and they do a really good job at not taking sides in an issue. They just present what they see as the bottom line facts as far as they can understand them. So let's just take a quick look at what deism is.
The word deism is derived from the Latin word for God, deus. Deism involves the belief in the existence of God on purely rational grounds without any reliance on revealed religion or religious authority.
Okay, now, we can pause there for a moment, because if you stop there, you say, aha, a deist believes in God based on science, for instance. Based on reason and logic of life. And you say, and it says that it doesn't have a reliance on revealed religion or religious authority.
Okay.
So you can say a deist wouldn't want to have the Bible hanging around.
Okay.
By, if you just stop there. Now, that may be true in the case of some, but it's not true in the case of all. And I think that's an important point. And we got into this last week with Don.
That's right.
Where does the Bible fit in all of this, in all of this putting things together? The fact of the matter is that the Bible was a basis for the founding of the laws of our country.
Absolutely. They quoted scripture after scripture.
And the most widely quoted source in the founding of this country was the book of Deuteronomy.
Mm-hmm.
And because that's the book of the law. You know, it gives us the law. So let's look at a little bit more on the history of deism. And then, folks, if you have a thought, you can give us a call at 860-442-6102.
The term deism originally referred to a belief in one deity, as contrasted with a belief in no god, atheism, and belief in many gods, polytheism. During the later 17th century, the meaning of deism began to change. It referred to forms of radical Christianity, belief systems that rejected miracles, revelation, and the inerrancy, thank you, of the Bible. Currently, deism is generally no longer associated with Christianity or any other established religion. Then as now, deism is not a religious movement in the conventional sense of the world. There is no deistic network of places of worship, a priesthood, or hierarchy of authority.
So what it's saying is there was a development in the thought process of deism during the later 17th century, which is where we're parking a lot of our thinking today.
Right.
It said that a lot of deism was based on radical forms of Christianity. Now, again, for those of you who don't like the idea that deism and Christianity could work together, sorry, but that's where it came from. But it was a belief system that rejected the miracles, the divine revelation, if you will, the inerrancy of the Bible. So it didn't put the Bible itself up on a pedestal the way we would. I mean, we believe here unequivocally that the Bible is the inspired Word of God.
That's right.
That through the Scriptures we have the revealment of His mind to us to show us His plan for how to get man from a big mess to a really nice place.
Good way of putting
it. Okay. So, and we'll get into that later in the program. But deism and Christianity worked side by side with each other in the establishment of this country. And that's an important point. Let's read that next marked paragraph there.
Sure. Early deism was a logical outgrowth of the great advances in astronomy, physics, and chemistry that had been made by Galileo, Bacon, and Copernicus, etc. It was a small leap from rational study of nature to the application of the same techniques in religion. Early deists believed that the Bible contained important truths, but they rejected the concept that it was divinely inspired or inerrant. They were leaders in the study of the Bible as a historical rather than an inspired, revealed document.
Okay, now let's pause there for a minute, because this is important. Why, if a deist didn't believe in the inspired word of God, would a deist go to the scriptures?
And quote it.
Right.
Yeah.
Because they did. Over and over and over and over and over again.
Right.
And I think this history gives us a sense of why that happened. Because they saw it as a historical book that it contained important truths. Now, again, the difference is they didn't hold the Bible in the same light as you and I do.
Correct.
Okay? But the fact is they did hold the Bible up as a book that was important to them. And they realized it's important to the Christian community that they were working alongside of, and saw it as a text from which to draw the methodology of building a nation of freedom.
Correct.
So the Bible is, in fact, a key part of the founding of this country.
Yes.
So is God.
Mm-hmm.
And so is. Now, Christianity wasn't the main source, but it was a source. And so is Christianity, along with deism. And deism is a sort of a blanket for anybody who believes in God and not in an organized fashion. But, Jonathan, this is important to grasp, because today the Bible is being taken out and thrown out of every place imaginable.
That's right.
The idea of mentioning God is being taken out and thrown out of every public place imaginable.
But anything else could be mentioned.
Yeah, yeah.
Witchcraft, other religions, but just not Christianity.
And why is that? Why, folks, if you have a thought, give us a call at 860-442-6102, 442-6102. Why is that? Why is it that it seems that the Christian perspective and the biblical perspective are picked on in the world in which we live now, and where, in fact, they were the basis for the world in which we live now? Just this inquiring mind wants to know. I just don't get that. There's something. Jonathan, read that next paragraph.
All right.
About some individuals who were deists way back when.
All right. Many of the leaders of the French and American revolutions followed their belief system, including John Quincy Adams, Ethan Allen, Benjamin Franklin, Thomas Jefferson, James Madison, Thomas Paine, and George Washington. Deists played a major role in creating the principle of separation of church and state and the religious freedom clauses of the First Amendment of the Constitution.
A lot of big names in that list you read. James Madison, Thomas Jefferson, Benjamin Franklin, John Quincy Adams, George Washington. These were all believers in God.
Yes, they were.
And these were all individuals who believed that God was important enough to keep God in the center of how this country was to run. That's a big thing. That's a very, very important part of this whole discussion. The problem that deists, and I'm going based on history, the problem that deists had with Christianity, the biggest problem, I think, is very fascinating, and I want to take a few minutes to go over that at this point. We'll just start it, and then we'll go into the break. Thomas Paine lived back in those days, was a very, very famous deist. He did a lot of writing. And here's one of the things he wrote about one of his challenges with Christianity. And listen to this. It says, "The Calvinist who damns children to a span long to hell to burn forever for the glory of God, and this is called Christianity, and to the universalist who preaches that all shall be saved and none shall be lost, and this is also called Christianity, boasts alike of their holy religion and their Christian faith." And he was saying, here's my problem.
He sees a contradiction here.
Right. First of all, he sees Christianity, quote unquote, going so many different directions.
Yes.
He's saying, what's that all about? And he's saying, and how do you get off with this idea that people can be burned and tortured forever?
And that's a good thing?
Yeah, and this is honoring to God.
Right.
So, Fred, why don't we go into the break at this point? So, with this thinking, he's looking at Christianity saying, there's some holes in the reasoning, and you know what? I agree with him.
This is Jonathan and Rick with Christian Questions on News Talk 102.3 WXLM. Stay with us. We'll be right back. Welcome back. Welcome back to Christian Questions on News Talk 102.3 WXLM. To be a part of our program, call 860-442-6102. That's 442-6102.
And, Jonathan, we are talking about, spending some time now talking about deism and some of the conflicts between deism and Christianity. The overall subject is, do religion and government mix?
And Rick, we have a phone call.
Okay, and why don't we go right to the call, Jonathan? Let's take it now.
Welcome to Christian Questions. Jonathan and Rick, who are we speaking with?
Good morning, this is Julius.
Good morning, Julius.
How are you, fellas?
Great.
I'm fine, how are you?
You do sound the way, but you come in clear.
Well, clear is good.
All right. Yes, God and government mix? I believe so. I think it's been proven that God is very helpful in so many instances. A couple of observations. Number one is that it is inherent to man to worship. Man was created with such a propensity. He has that natural reaction to worship. He wants to worship. He has to lean on somebody. Number two, man and human beings respond to crisis. For example, so often exclaiming, "Oh my God!"
Mm-hmm.
So you see how important that is. So our founding fathers in this country understood the need for God's guidance and were correspondingly blessed. History proves that this country has been especially blessed because our founding fathers found God and prayer to be very helpful in the always challenging decision-making process. So I have no problem seeing that God and government do mix, that God is a very important part of that process. And nations have been blessed accordingly when they do take God as their counselor and their guide. So, yes. And, there's so many scriptures which support the idea that Christians should, even, I think it's in Timothy, first letter or second letter, Timothy chapter 2, where it says that we should pray for governments, even God himself instructs us to pray for the governments, that we may be at peace with them, and it may be helpful to them. So thanks for sharing. We agree with your concept, your thoughts. God bless.
Well, thank you. We appreciate your input, Julius.
Thank you.
Have a great day.
You too. Bye-bye.
And, Jonathan, Julius brought out, I think, a really important point. He said, it's inherent in man to worship.
Mm-hmm.
And I tell you, folks, if you sit back and you think about that, that's an amazing statement, because whether you worship a sports team or a movie star or a music figure or a government or a god or whatever, humankind we have this sense built in us to worship and laud something else or someone else. Too often that worship is utterly misplaced. And again, that's one of the reasons I think that does God belong in government? Absolutely, because there gives a clear sense of what to worship and how to worship. It gives a sense of humility rather than all of this other stuff that ends up happening. And we're going to get into some scriptures on that in a little while.
But, Rick, we also have to balance that with, but we don't scripturally want to see another church-state union. And the other thing that Julius brought out is man reacts to crisis. Well, we believe prophetically that possibly ahead of us could be another church-state union.
And the idea here is separating what you think may happen according to prophecy from what you believe is the right thing. And again, the right thing, in my perspective, is real simple. Should God be in government? Yes. Should prayer be allowed in schools? Absolutely. Now, should prayer be forced in schools?
No way.
Because that's a different perspective. But should a child be allowed to pray? I mean, there have been articles recently about children being removed from school because they insisted on praying before they ate their meal at lunchtime.
How ridiculous.
And that's where the problem lies, Jonathan, is we're in an age, in a time, where the reaction is so dramatic to something so simple that people are saying, well, it would be offensive to me to have prayer in school. Well, then don't pray. People take religion and say, I don't want to have any part of religion. Well, if you enforce that, as far as it seems to be people are trying to enforce it, what you're really saying is that my religion of lack of religion is so much more important than your religion that yours can't show up anywhere, but mine can be everywhere. I mean, you follow
me? How ridiculous, yeah.
And it just
makes no sense.
It doesn't. Let's get back to, and folks, if you have a thought, it's 860-442-8...
6102. Sorry, that's 442-6102 with that new phone number.
Yeah.
We got to get it down.
I want to quote again Thomas Paine, because he puts the Bible on trial in a statement that he makes, and I am glad he does. Okay?
And this quote reads, "The God of truth is not the God of fable when... therefore, any book is introduced into the world as the Word of God and made a groundwork for religion. It ought to be scrutinized more than other books to see if it bear evidence of being what it is called. Our reverence to God demands that we do this, lest we ascribe to God what is not His, and our duty to ourselves demands it, lest we take fable for fact and rest our hope of salvation on a false foundation. It is not our calling a book holy that makes it so, any more than our calling a religion holy that entitles it to the name. Inquiry, therefore, is necessary in order to arrive at truth. But inquiry must have some principle to proceed on, some standard to judge by, superior to human authority."
And, Jonathan, there is a profound questioning and challenge in what Thomas Paine wrote there. What he's saying is, if you're going to take a book and say, okay, this book is the basis for our religion, then by rights, that book ought to be under deep and tremendous scrutiny.
That's right.
It ought to be looked at, it ought to be examined, it ought to be taken apart, it ought to be... because if it's going to be a guiding light for you, then it ought to be... really put through the ringer.
So reason is key.
And he's all about reason, this guy.
Yes, he is.
Deists are all about reason. And, you know, I agree with him on this.
Me too.
I don't... And he says that the other part that's important says it's not our calling a book holy that makes it so any more than our calling a religion holy that entitles it to the name. And when you think about that, and you go back again through not only American history, but history long before, you've got The horrendous act of the Roman Catholic Church
in the Dark Ages.
In the name of God. Now it was called the Holy Roman Empire.
Right.
It wasn't holy.
No, it wasn't.
It may have been a Roman Empire, but there certainly was no holiness involved in that. And just because we decide that we're going to call this holy, that doesn't give it any authority whatsoever. Same thing with the Bible. Just because you decide that, well, this looks like it ought to be a holy book, it doesn't make it holy. It's what's in it that would classify it or qualify it to be holy.
Excellent.
And, Jonathan, one of the things that we're going to want to spend some time on in the second hour is why we see the Bible as holy, why we see the Bible as the Word of God, why we see the Bible as a book not only of history, not only of prophecy, but a book of tremendous daily advice in how to live.
Well, Rick, while we're here in Pennsylvania at our Bible conference, we have a studio audience sitting around watching us, and we would like to encourage anyone to come forward, and if you have a question or a statement, feel free to be a part of our program.
Yeah, they're making faces and everything. But anyway, Jonathan, let's, in dealing with the scriptures, Thomas Paine challenged us as individuals. If we are, in fact, thinking individuals... Now, see, there's a difference between someone who accepts their faith blindly and does whatever they're told to do at church because, well, the minister told me and he knows more than I do. What we're saying is I agree with the idea of putting the thing under scrutiny. So let's do that for a little while. Let's look at biblical principles. How does the Bible teach that you should live? And, folks, as we read through these scriptures, see if you think that these are reasonable pieces of advice for life today in 2005.
Well, Rick, let's start off in Micah. Let's look at chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. With what shall I come before the Lord, and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God.
So, Jonathan, here it says, okay, here's what God requires of you. Now, folks, here's a revelation for you. Do justly, okay? Whatever you do, do it justly.
Mm-hmm.
Love kindness or mercy, and walk humbly with God. I ask you, what is wrong with that picture? Is there something in those words that you say, well, I can't be doing that? Now, if you're an atheist, walking humbly with God, that could be a challenge.
Mm-hmm.
So for the atheist, let's focus on doing justly and loving mercy.
But they're very focused on good morals,
mm-hmm.
which is a good thing.
Right. And we would take that in a, well, never mind, I won't go there because that'll just cause trouble. But let's read another scripture, Jonathan, that talks about biblical principles. And I ask you folks, as you listen to this, ask yourself the question. Do the pieces of advice, do the admonitions in this text fit the way we ought to live our lives?
Rick, let's read Mark 12, verses 28 through 31. One of the scribes came near and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, he asked him, "Which commandment is the first of all?" Jesus answered, "The first is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these."
So, now, Jonathan, the context here is you have the scribes looking to just kind of pigeonhole Jesus.
Yeah, trip them up if they can.
So which is the greatest commandment? Now, he answers the question by not giving them one, essentially, but giving them two. And then he goes as far as to say that these two sum up the rest. In other words, if you live according to these two, everything else falls into place. And when you think about it, you can't design a life any better than this. To love your Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. Treat your neighbor with the same respect that you would treat yourself.
And even the scribe was absolutely, he agreed completely with Jesus at that point.
But this is the way to live. And folks, what a lot of us don't seem to get is that the Bible, when you look at the Bible, you can look at it from so many different perspectives. And if you choose not...
Excuse me, Rick, 1 minute to go.
Thanks, Fred. When you choose not to look at the scriptures from the standpoint of saying, okay, I'm going to dedicate my life to this, you can still glean from them so much in terms of how do you live your life? How do you become a good citizen? How do you become a contributor? How do you make the world around you better? The scriptures tell us all of those things. They give us tremendous guidance along those lines. If you want to take it further and you say, hey, there's more to this than just simple the simple wisdom of man here. There's a higher wisdom, and then it really gives you a sense of how to look towards eternity. And Jonathan, there's no better way to live. If too often now in this time where we live and how we live, we look at this moment and the next moment, and am I going to have fun? Or is it going to be good for me?
Selfishness.
Yeah, you know, what about me? I'm the one that's important. I'm the God of my life. And in looking at things that way, what ends up happening is we lose touch with the fact that we ought to be contributors one to another.
Rick, we've music started.
Thanks, Fred. So, folks, we're talking about do religion and government mix. We're currently looking at biblical principles being valid today. When we come back in the second hour, we'll get a little bit more back to history. And then further, we're going to look at God's role in the future of mankind as the governor overall. For Jonathan and Rick, this is Christian Questions. We'll be back after the news. Till then, do religion and government mix? Think about it. Good morning, everyone, and welcome back to Christian Questions Talk Radio with your breakfast with Jonathan and Rick. You know, David Brinkley once said, a successful man is one who can build a firm foundation with the bricks that others throw at him. Think about that as we embark on our program. The objective of our program is to discuss with you, our listeners, thought-provoking and meaningful topics based on the Bible. This is a call-in format, and we are caller-friendly, and we certainly look forward to hearing your point of view. And Jonathan, what are we talking about? What are you talking about?
Rick, our question this morning is, do religion and government mix? And our theme text is found in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 34. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And Rick, we've talked about three different questions on our subject, do religion and government mix? And the first was this country founded on faith in biblical principles? The second, does allowing prayer, the Bible, etc., cross the church-state line? And the third, which is really where we're at right now, are biblical principles valid today?
And so, folks, if you have a thought on any of that, give us a call at 860-442-6102, 442-6102. And, Jonathan, we're talking about biblical principles, and I believe firmly that the Bible was a centerpiece for the founding of this country, even though all of the individuals involved didn't believe the Bible was the inspired word of God. They still held it in high esteem, and they took its advice very literally.
That's right. A lot were deists.
Right.
Which we spent a lot of time going through defining.
Right. And we left off talking about one specific individual named Thomas Paine, lived back in that era, who wrote a lot about deism. So he makes it easier to understand. And we'll be getting back to Thomas Paine in a few minutes. But we're right now talking about, are biblical principles valid in today's world? And we read a few scriptures at the end of the first hour. Let's continue with a few other scriptures and see if, in fact, the principles of the scriptures here fit in the way we ought to live our lives in general. Whether you're Christian or not, whether you're deist or not, are these principles that are sound for living?
Well, Rick, let's start off with 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 14. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in the one Spirit we were all baptized in the one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were made all to drink of one Spirit. Indeed, the body does not consist of one member, but of many.
So you think, well, what has that got to do with the way you live your life? And actually, I think it's a great principle. I mean, it's likening the body of a Christ to a human body, and saying that human body has different parts to it, and the different parts do different things, and they have different levels of responsibility, and so forth and so on. And if, again, in principle, if you take that and say, okay, our environment, our neighborhood, ought to work as a body.
That's right. Work together.
Work together, complement each other.
Help one another.
Right. And it's like when we do the broadcast here together. We approach things differently.
Mm-hmm.
I'm a motor mouth. But you keep me on the straight and narrow and keep me focused on what we're supposed to be talking about. I mean, there's different things that you bring to the table to get the right end result. That's a biblical principle. Now,
we have a phone call.
Okay, let's take the call right now then, Jonathan.
Welcome to Christian Questions. This is Jonathan and Rick. Who we...
Fred, we're not hearing him.
Oh, he dropped it somehow.
Okay. Well, if you want to call back, feel free to do so. Jonathan, it's a biblical principle, the idea of working together. And I'm not saying it's the only place it ever came from.
Right.
But it's there, and it's something that we can look at and say, this makes sense for living. Let's go on to another scripture along those lines.
Let's read Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 18. Let love be genuine. Hate what is evil. Hold fast to what is good.
Now stop right there. Now see, there's something that you can look at and say, hey, this makes sense.
Good principle, right?
Right. This is a good way to live.
Excuse me, Ricky. Caller is back.
Okay, let's do it.
Welcome to Christian Questions. This is Jonathan.
We seem to have a technical difficulty where we've been cut off from the phone and from Jonathan Rick in Pennsylvania. Hopefully they'll call back soon. Pennsylvania from our hosts, Jonathan and Rick. Hopefully they come back. Hello.
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 Am I getting through to Christian questions?
You are. For some reason, Jonathan and Rick in Pennsylvania are unable to, they're got cut off somehow, so I'm on here by myself, unfortunately. Hopefully they'll call back in just a few minutes if they realize they're now off the air.
They're now off the air.
Yeah, somehow, for some reason. Oh, hopefully, hold on. Hello?
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 Hi, I'm just going to reconnect you.
Okay.
Okay, one moment.
Okay, thank you.
Thank you.
Well, they should be back in just a few seconds here.
Hello? Fred, are we on the air?
Yes, you're back on the air.
Hi, welcome back.
And I believe it's Don is also on the air with you.
Okay, Don, are you there?
I am.
Okay. All right. Well, we got lost before, but we've been found. Good morning, Don.
Well, good morning, and thanks for talking to a wretch like me.
Anytime.
Well, you folks are just blessed with amazing grace. Well, let's see. God, the foundation of our law is Deuteronomy and such? Well, I've got the U.S. Constitution in front of me. You know I would.
I knew you would.
And Article 4, Section 2, in its third paragraph says, no person held to service or labor in one state under the laws thereof, escaping into another, shall in consequence of any law or regulation therein be discharged from such service or labor, but shall be delivered up on claim of the party to whom such service or labor may be due. This was the federal reassurance to slave owners that fugitive slaves would not be allowed to run away from their presumed obligation to work for master.
Mm-hmm.
But Deuteronomy takes a different view of fugitive slaves. It says this, you shall not surrender to his master a slave who has taken refuge with you. Let him stay with you anywhere he chooses, in any one of your settlements, wherever it suits him best. You shall not force him. Bible says one thing about fugitive slaves, Constitution said another.
Okay.
Well, I guess I just don't see the harmony there.
But now did I say that the Constitution was a carbon copy of the Scriptures?
Oh, no. Only the foundation of.
Right. And when you look at something, foundation principle, what you're going to do is you're going to say there are a lot of things that in the details are going to be different. And we've had this discussion about slavery many times. Interesting that the Scriptures are a little bit more lenient in the Old Testament law in terms of slavery than the Constitution was originally.
Well, only with respect to fugitive slaves.
Right. Right. And you know and I know that our perspective is that slavery is not something that is blessed by God. It's something that's allowed by God.
Sanctioned by God.
What's that?
Sanctioned by God.
Well, again, we can get into semantics. I think that's not something we need to spend our time on. But so are you saying that because there's a difference of perspective in the Constitution and the Bible that you say, okay, got to throw it out, the Bible is obviously not involved there? Is that what you're saying?
I'm suggesting there's a want of harmony between the two.
Well, and in that particular instance, you're exactly right.
But I won't stop there. Deuteronomy chapter 12, you shall not plow with an ox and an ass yoked together. Well, I just don't see the federal law forbidding yoking together oxes and asses.
And you're exactly right, Don. The point is when you found something based on the principle of something else, what you're doing, the principles of the Scriptures were freedom and harmony. That's what they were looking for. They weren't looking for all of the little minute details. They were looking for the general respect of humanity one towards another, liberty and equality. And those are the things you find in the Scriptures. I don't have a problem with the details being different.
Are you asserting that God is the author of detailed minutiae?
What detailed minutiae?
Don't plow with oxes and asses yoked together. Yeah, it was important enough for God to express this law to mankind way back when.
Okay, first of all, let's clarify. God did not express that law to mankind. He expressed that law to Israel. Okay, and there's a big difference in his expressions to mankind in general and his expressions to Israel. He had specific guidance for Israel as his chosen people of that time. Okay, that was different than what he allowed the rest of the world to do. God allows us to do all kinds of stuff that's not very good for us. Does that mean that God says, okay, it's great that you do that? No, there's a difference.
The first 10 of many, many, many commandments, commonly referred to as the Ten Commandments, were also part of God's address to Israel, as I must understand you're now intimating.
Yeah, that's correct.
So then why this clamoring in the 21st century of so many Christians in a republic to have these Ten Commandments stuffed into courthouse hallways and the rest?
Well, first of all, they're not clamoring to have them stuffed into courthouse hallways. They already are there. I mean, let's understand. I mean, you have a mural of Moses with the tablets of the law on the wall of the Supreme Court. So it's not saying, hey, let's do something new. It's saying, let's not take out something that's old.
Well, okay?
And the point here is that the basis for just law you can find in the Ten Commandments. I don't have a problem with that. And Don, if you don't want to believe in the Ten Commandments, that's fine. But the point is, God gave us a basis. The founding fathers honored that basis. They honored God. And, you know, you go back to the Declaration of Independence. It starts out with God. It ends up with God. And it's a God-centered approach to living. You might not believe in God, and that's fine. But that's the way they founded it. And what's the problem with honoring what they founded?
Well, it can't possibly be the same God if the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, or ordained kings, and George Washington sought to overthrow the king who was above us.
Okay, well, I mean, and again, if you're going to start to deal with Scripture, you need to take it in context.
Well, at what point did God or any of his prophets come down and say, slavery is an offense, I order it abolished? If that's in the commandments, I have missed it.
And you're right, because it's not in the commandments. And the reason God allowed that is because, again, we're in it, and we're going to be getting into this more at the end of the program, but we're in a circumstance, if you want to take it in context, we're in a circumstance where God has allowed, for the ultimate good, allowed for now, sin to be the ruler of the world. And in a sinful world, what you have are you have people that take unfair and undue advantage of others. God allows that to happen as a methodology for, or I'm sorry, as a method. I don't want to use methodology because I got beat up for that once.
That's right.
On
target.
See, I remember. As a method for teaching an ultimate lesson to the entire world of mankind in the resurrection when they will all have the opportunity to see things for as they are, for what they are, rather. So God's perspective is to allow things that are not just and not right to exist so we can understand that having them is not a good way to be. Parents do that. Why shouldn't God?
God anointed kings, and the word anoint does not mean allow. The word anoint means to appoint.
Right, but
so
Don,
God
in context. Don.
God appointed George III. Wasn't George Washington on the wrong side of this conflict?
Wait. Who appointed George III? God didn't. God had nothing to do with George III. God anointed kings in the Old Testament only because Israel, his people, were upset that they couldn't have kings like everybody else. So God's response to that was, okay, I'll let them have kings. I'll let them have it because they're going to find out it's not the way it ought to be. So God allowed it, and he anointed the king so he would give them the cream of the crop, so to speak, and it still got screwed up because it wasn't the way he originally intended it to be. Don, we need to go into a break. Do you have any final comments before we do?
No, but I know your number.
I know you do.
And it's not 666.
Thank you.
Bye.
Bye, Don. All right, Fred, let's go into a break at this point. Folks, we're talking about the religion and government mix, and how do we harmonize the things like Don was talking about, for instance.
This is Jonathan and Rick with Christian Questions on News Talk 102.3 WXLM. Grab your Bibles. Don't go away. We'll be right back.
Welcome back to Christian Questions on News Talk 102.3 WXLM. Our subject this morning is, do religion and government mix? To be a part of our program, call 860-442-6102. That's 442-6102.
And Jonathan, we're talking about a plethora of things.
Excuse me, Rick, we have a phone call.
Okay, let's do the call right now.
Welcome to Christian Questions. This is Jonathan and Rick. Who is...
Greg, we're not hearing him.
Oh, I'm sorry.
There he is.
Hello?
Pardon me. I didn't catch that. Hello?
Who are we speaking with?
Peter. Good morning.
Hi, Peter. Speak up for us. Thanks.
Oh, I'm sorry. Let me get on my toes.
Okay. Okay.
You know, I always wondered, there was a coincidence. You're talking about government and the Bible and the Ten Commandments, the Ten Bill of Rights. Initially.
Okay.
And there, you know, it may be a coincidence, but the framers just got done getting away from tyranny, getting away from unjust things from their government. And I think what happened was they decided the only way around that was...
Peter, can you speak a little bit louder, please?
Boy, I'm really on top of this phone.
Okay, thanks. That's better.
Okay. It's just that I don't want to get too intimate with this thing. But I think there is a lot that came from the Bible and the Ten Commandments that we looked at, and we wanted to respect each other no matter what. And all of us had that, you know, equalness, like we were created equally, or a citizen, whether he has a PhD or never got out of grammar school, is still a citizen and has equal rights under the law. So I think we're looking at it kind of like that. But I'll let you get back to your show. I'm enjoying it.
All right. Thanks a lot, Peter.
Appreciate it.
Take care.
And, Jonathan, Peter brings up actually an important point. You know, the idea of the establishment of this country, because it was a godly principle, the equality, the pursuit of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, was something that was not just a general thing that went on 200-plus years ago. And by having a God-centered approach, things could be opened up that would not have been otherwise. And I think that's just so important. Getting back to some of the things, you know, Don was challenging the idea that, well, you know, how can you say you have the Constitution, for instance, founded on biblical principle when there's contradictions and so forth. And again, the point is, when you found something based on a principle, you're not following it line by line by line by line. You're taking its principle, you're taking its overall approach as something valuable. Key point, though, is you had those who did not believe in the Bible as the inspired word of God,
right,
using it
mm-hmm.
as a text.
And they were deists.
Right.
Okay.
Right. And again, Thomas Paine, his biggest problem with Christianity was that he saw too many contradictions in Christianity. He saw Christianity as saying, well, you know, if God is a God of sense and reason, which we believe he is,
right,
okay, then why is there this idea in some aspects of Christianity where people burn forever in torment and torture in hellfire?
Well, he made a correct observation. God wouldn't.
Right, and God doesn't.
That's right.
And again, if you look at the Bible through the eyes of reason, here, and folks, this is listen carefully to this, because this is important, and this may be different. But if you look at the scriptures through the eyes of reason, what you can see is a logical, sequential plan that actually has the best benefit of humankind in its origin.
That's right.
And we want to take some time and get into that. Jonathan, there's a scripture in 1 Peter 3:15. It says, "Sanctify God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." And I think that's an important scripture, because what that does is that takes us to the point of saying we should be able to discuss reasonably, if you're a Christian, for instance, as we are here, sitting here on this program, we should be able to discuss through the eyes and ears of reason why we think God does what he does.
Right.
There should not be things in the plan of God that we look at and say, well, you know, it doesn't make any sense to me, but, you know, God's above us. And oftentimes people who believe in the eternal torment concept, that's where the reasoning ends. It becomes a blind faith that says, there's no logic, no sense, I wouldn't do it, but God does it, and it's okay. I challenge that.
Absolutely.
And so for me, to see God in that light is leaving something out that's dramatic. And we've got to be able to see God through the eyes of reason. Therefore, let's take a few minutes and for the balance of the program, and let's look at a view of God and government, specifically in the future now. Okay, I mean, we've talked a lot, last 2 weeks worth, about God and government here in this country. But we're going to look at a Christian view, but not a traditional Christian view. We see things perhaps from a Christian deistic standpoint, and don't panic when I tell you that, okay, perspective, in that we see God through the eyes of reason.
That's right.
And you know, one of the things that we talk about on the program, one of the introductory scriptures every single week is, come, let us reason together.
You got it.
That's the idea. That's why we do this, because in our minds, God is a God of reason. And God not only is a God of reason, but he has revealed his reasoning to us in the scriptures.
That's right. The Bible is the last word.
Right. We believe God is the creator supreme. We believe God is the creator of this world and of mankind and of the universe. And if you look at the harmony and order in those things, you know, for me, I can't help, but just as a deist would say, I can't help but look at nature and creation and say, there has to be a thought process behind this. This could not possibly have happened by some quirk of chance. That's where we begin, but then we build upon that the scriptures, our assumption here, our prerequisite for our thinking is that the Bible is a book of reason. It is the revealment of the mind of God. Let's take a look at how the Bible does that, Jonathan, through a few scriptures. And folks, if you have a thought, give us a call at 860-442-6102, 442-6102.
Well, Rick, let's read Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of those who by their wickedness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them.
Now, hold on there, right? Just 1 second. What you're about to read explains that deism is something that God understands and says, that makes sense.
Excuse me, Rick, we have a phone call.
All right, before you read that, let's take the call because we have the challenge of putting him on hold.
Welcome to Jonathan and Rick. Who are we speaking with?
Good morning. My name is Larry. How are you today?
Good morning, Larry.
I'd like to make a couple comments, if I could.
Sure.
On the Ten Commandments, when God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses, one of the commandments was, thou shalt not steal. Now, does that sound like God once says, except for a person's freedom and liberty? Does that sound like God sanctioning slavery? I'm so tired of that weak argument I hear people make. It's just pathetic. I mean, that's really a stretch.
I agree with you, but
Mankind in his greed and his sinfulness says, oh, well, that doesn't apply. By putting someone in bondage and robbing them and stealing freedom and liberty from them. I don't think so. You know, I don't agree with that. I don't think that's what it means. That except for that, you know, that don't steal. It's not just material goods. It's robbing someone of their reputation. It's slandering, you know, which is slandering someone or robbing someone of their freedom and liberty. You know, last week, you know, this caller, Don, you had, was criticizing me by name and a guest that I had on a radio show. Now, Don's concept of freedom is to locate a strip club near a school. That's his idea of freedom. That's the Don doctrine to freedom. But if a member of the clergy or anyone else says, I don't agree with that, I don't agree you should have a strip club right up the street from my church, I don't agree you should locate that strip club right next to a school, well, that's wrong somehow. And that's the problem in our society today. You have the secular people, you have the government, some in government, saying God or people of God don't have any right to be in a public square with their moral values or standards. Everyone does, whether you adhere to the standards of God or you don't, you'd have a right to be in the public square and express yourself. You don't relinquish your citizenship because you're a priest, a minister, or a rabbi. You have a right to be there. And that's the problem today. People of faith are told, shut up, and, you know, don't open your mouth if you're going to bring in your moral values into the issue, into the equation. And I think the people have every right to do that.
Well, Larry, I appreciate your bringing that out, and I tend to agree with you, and I think it's a sad misstatement, but, hey, that's why we're talking about what we're talking about.
Well, you know, one can go back in the scriptures. One can look in the Old Testament, under Deuteronomy, I believe, where God is telling them, don't eat crustaceans, don't eat pork. Why would God be doing it? What does that mean to God? It wasn't about God. It was about the people. They didn't have the proper refrigeration. They weren't aware of trichinosis or various diseases you can get from bad pork or from crustaceans. But God did. And so it's not about what's good for God. God isn't any more great or any less great if I sin or I don't sin. But it does affect me and affect my community and affect our country, depending on how I live. You know, that matters to us. God knows what's best, as a father does for any child.
Well, thank you, Larry. Great points. We really appreciate your input.
Thank you very much.
Have a good one.
And again, the other side of the story. And now, you know, Jonathan, let's just get right back to the scripture we were talking about. We were talking about Romans chapter 1, and the point here is, in the Bible, the concept of understanding God through nature, God is letting us know that this is something that's acceptable and should happen. Go ahead.
And continue in verse 20, Romans 1, verse 20. Ever since the creation of the world, his eternal power and divine nature, invisible though they are, have been understood and seen through the things he has made, so they are without excuse. For though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and in their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling a mortal human being or birds or four-footed animals or reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the degrading of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who was blessed forever.
And, Jonathan, what that does is it says, you look around, you ought to recognize God is there. And, again, that's a very strong deistic point of view. But then he says, but what happened is those who didn't recognize God's majesty exchanged the glory of God for images.
That's right.
Because, like, who was it? Julius said earlier, humankind has this need to worship.
Right.
And so in the scriptures it says it recognizes the need is there, and it says, and they exchanged the glory of God for the images of birds and beasts and human beings.
Mm-hmm.
And what we see is the loss of the center of what life is supposed to be.
The loss of reason.
Well, you're right. You're absolutely right. The loss of reason. Jonathan, as we continue, actually, you know what, Fred, let's go into the break right now, because we want to get into a scripture reasoning after that. Folks, we're talking about the religion and government mix, and how is God going to rule the world later?
This is Jonathan and Rick with Christian Questions on News Talk 102.3 WXLM. Stay with us. Welcome back to Christian Questions on News Talk 102.3 WXLM. Our subject this segment, do religion and government mix? To be a part of our program, call 860-442-6102. That's 442-6102.
All right, and Jonathan, we are into the last segment. We've only got a few minutes left. And actually, folks, we're going to ask you to not call in during this segment, because we want to put together a reasoning on looking at it from a scriptural standpoint, a reasoning of what God has intended for us, not only here in this country, but for the world of mankind. Before I get into that, I just want to make one point, Jonathan, very quickly, and that is, I think, and this is a personal Rick opinion, incoming, I think that there's a right way and a wrong way to go about looking at trying to establish equity in the government that we have. I think the right way is to speak up when, you know, you have the opportunity or feel you should do so, but I think the wrong way And folks, if you're Christian, you're probably going to be surprised at this, but I just think that it's not proper to gather a Christian coalition together with the intent of taking over the government.
That's right.
I just don't, I don't see that. That's not what God would have us to do as Christians. I mean, if you feel that it's your responsibility to be involved, so be it. But to try to create a tidal wave of Christianity to overrun America in government, I just don't see Christianity and government working well together. I see God and government appropriate. Jonathan, let's look at a reasoning through the scriptures that shows us God's perspective.
Rick, why don't we start off in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. He has made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, that he has set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to gather up all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth.
Now, Jonathan, this scripture is very plain. It says, God has a plan for the fullness of time.
That's right.
To gather up all things to him.
Heaven and earth.
There's a plan, though. See, that's the key. God's not arbitrary. This is not something like he's saying, I wonder how it's going to come out. Let's see. He's got a plan. It's all in order. So how does that plan work? What does the government of God look like? Let's take a look at that.
In the Old Testament, let's read Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. For a child has been born for us, a son given to us. Authority rests upon his shoulders, and he is named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His authority shall grow continually, and there shall be endless peace from the throne of David and his kingdom. He will establish and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time onward and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this.
And, Jonathan, whenever I read this verse, first of all, I think of the Messiah and the chorus, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace.
Yes.
But it's important to realize what the context of that is. And we're fanatical about context here. And the context is, it's saying that his authority, Jesus' authority, now listen to this. It says, it shall grow continually, and there shall be endless peace for the throne of David and his kingdom. He's talking about endless peace. Peace. Now, that's when we talk about God having a plan, that's one of the results of God's plan.
The end result.
Right, is endless peace. And it's talking about Jesus reigning over this world and his authority growing continually in this kingdom. He said, and then it continues, he will establish and uphold it with justice and with righteousness. Isn't that what everybody wants?
It's very reasonable.
Yeah, justice and righteousness from the time when Jesus is in that position forward. That's what the plan of God looks like. So we see Jesus, according to the scriptures, plays a very important role in the executing of the plan. Right now, we're not at that point, obviously.
No, we're not.
And you can tell because we don't see justice and righteousness and endless peace.
That's for sure.
Okay. Let's look at another Old Testament scripture that helps us understand God's role in this whole thing.
Well, Rick, let's read Psalms 145, verses 9 through 13. The Lord is good to all, and his compassion is over all that he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your faithful shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power, to make known to all people your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord is faithful in all his words and gracious in all his deeds.
So, again, Jonathan, you've got this theme, this resounding theme of everlasting kingdom enduring throughout all generations. And it's talking about the glory and splendor of this kingdom, the power of God. And the last line there, the Lord is faithful in all his words and gracious in all his deeds. You know, you can look at life today, and you can look at the mess that the world is in, and you look at the injustice that exists, and you can say, how can you say that God is faithful in all his words and gracious in all his deeds when this is what you see? And see, to me, the answer to that question is a very reasonable answer, and that is that you're in the middle of the development process. What has to happen at the outset first is you have to have an understanding of what sin is, how sin works, so that
how bad sin can be,
so that when you have the opportunity to run away from it, what do? You run away from it.
That's right.
And
never
go back.
Want it again. That's
it's
right.
Just like the founding fathers saw tyranny, they saw an overly dominating church system that didn't allow them freedom.
And they never wanted to return to it again.
They ran away from it because it just... But unless they had had the experience, classic example, Jonathan, they had the experience, they founded this country based on the principles of God and so forth. We living in this generation, in this country, haven't had that experience.
No, we haven't.
So when we see God being brought up, we get all panicky. And we think, well, that's just like what they were running away from. Oh, no, it's not. Because we don't have that experience. All of us, though, have the experience of sin. And all of us have that experience, and it's not pleasant for anyone.
No.
So the kingdom of God, God's role, is going to be one that they shall speak of the glory of his kingdom and tell of his power and its wonder, and its dominion will endure throughout all generations because God is faithful. He's giving us a valuable life experience that we, by his grace, will never forget.
And all his attributes will be seen, justice, wisdom, power, and love in that time.
See, to me, this is reasonable, to have a period of learning so that later you can refer back to and say, oh, no, I know what that felt like. I could see what that felt like for others. Never again do I want to go there. Let's take a look at how it all starts to pan out with the next few scriptures.
Micah 4, verses 1 through 5. In days to come, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be raised up above the hills. People shall stream to it, and many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth instruction, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and shall arbitrate between strong nations far away. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall all sit under their own vines and under their own fig trees, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk, each in the name of its God, but we shall walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever.
And Jonathan, again, this is painting a picture. This is a prophetic picture of the future, and it talks about people streaming to the house of the Lord. It talks about them learning his ways so they can walk in his paths. It talks about God judging between many peoples and arbitrating between nations. It talks about them taking their swords and beating them into plowshares and taking their spears and beating them into pruning hooks, because war will be a non-issue.
That's right.
It's not going to be part of this kingdom of God. See, to me, this is utterly reasonable, and not only that, it's something pretty good to look forward to.
For sure.
I mean, can you imagine all of the peoples of the earth being able to live in an environment because of Jesus' sacrifice, because he died to cancel the sin of Adam, where they can live in an environment where peace and safety and harmony and justice and wisdom and love and power reign?
And everything will be provided for humanity. Shelter, sustenance, they don't have to sweat the curse that Adam received early on in Genesis.
They shall all sit under their own vines and under their own fig trees, and no one will make them afraid.
That's right.
I mean,
no fear.
We talk about tyranny and how difficult, and we see some evidences of that in our world now, and throughout history, but all of that's gone. It's dissolved away.
Satan's influence will not be involved in the kingdom,
because he will be a non-issue. The way of war will go the way of Satan. Gone. Destroyed forever. That's what God's kingdom is going to look like. Now, folks, you know, you listen to this and think, wow, well, you know, it sounds like a good story. But if you had the opportunity to live in a world like that, would you take it? That's the big question. If you had the opportunity to live in a world where peace, justice, and harmony were the overriding factors, would you want to live there? Think about that. Because just for future reference, remember that we asked you that question.
And you wouldn't die either.
Right.
If you conform to that wonderful way of living.
One of the other things about the Bible, Jonathan, is that not only a book where there's laws to live by, not only a book of history, it's not only a book that actually verifies science, but it's also a book that explains future events. And in a lot of these prophecies that are reading are doing just that. They're explaining future events. Let's read through, this is one of my very favorite prophecies in the scriptures, Isaiah chapter 35, verses 5 through 10, because this paints a picture of what this kingdom looks like.
Then the eyes of the blind shall be open, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. And the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of dragons, where each lay, shall be grass with reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon, and it shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return, and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away.
And Jonathan, this, folks, that's Isaiah chapter 35, verses 5 through 10. This is breathtaking to me.
Can't wait.
This puts things in such a perspective because it gives you the words to paint the picture about the eyes of the blind being opened, the parched ground becoming a pool, the redeemed walking there. I mean, we were talking about the sacrifice of Jesus. Understand that if you are someone who was born in sin, which is everybody, incidentally. If you haven't figured that out, if you're not sure, I'll tell you the answer. Okay, yes, you are. If you are, that means you qualify for the resurrection.
Oh, that means everybody.
And the reason is because it's because of Adam's sin that we all are born in. So Jesus' sacrifice simply canceled that out. So if you're born in sin, you qualify for the resurrection, and this can be the choice of your life if you decide to make it such. Fred, how much time do we have?
We have 1 minute.
Okay, 1 minute. Very quickly, Jonathan, I just want to go through a couple of parts of Isaiah chapter 65. It says, before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. But the serpent, its food shall be dust. They shall not hurt or destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord. And again, Jonathan, here's another prophecy that gives us a picture of a government that is truly run by God. Now, in our program for the last 2 weeks, we've been talking about government today and the relationship of God to government. And I think it's my opinion that having God involved in government is a good thing. You know, having a God consciousness, I should say. But what we're talking about here is very different. This is a government that's not run by the legislature and the different branches of our government. This is run by God himself.
Through Jesus.
Right. So there's no question as to is God in this government, because God is the government. According to the ransom of Jesus, the world will have an end result that was the way God intended it to be right from the beginning. It's
music
just
started.
That... What's that, Fred?
Music started.
Okay, thank you. It's just that during this period of time, we've had to experience the difficulty and sadness and heartbreak of sin and death. Folks, that's just for the reason of knowing what it is to be godless, to have a world run by Satan. The future brings God's government, and where God's government is, peace and harmony will reign because God said so. For Jonathan and Rick, this is Christian Questions. Religion and government mix? Well, we've given you a lot to think on. So till next week, think about it.